We turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's my intention to preach a series of sermons through the Beatitudes. And so we take up now the second, as we already looked at the first Beatitude a couple of weeks ago. We'll read the first 25 verses of the chapter, of Matthew chapter 5. We hear the inspired, infallible Word of God. And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. We take verse 4 as our text for this evening's sermon. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this beatitude follows the previous. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that are poor are accustomed to mourning. We noted that poverty of spirit is no physical poverty, but it's the spiritual poverty of our sinful nature. The response of the child of God to the knowledge of that sinful nature is sincere, godly sorrow. Now, this text teaches that mourners are blessed. Literally, happy are they that sorrow. Those who sorrow are blessed. This is completely contrary to the logic of the society in which we live. Our souls shrink away from sorrow. We shrink away from any kind of sadness. We desire to be cheerful, to be joyful. We would bless those who are happy. While God works in internal joy that knows no bounds in the hearts of His children, we realize there's also a soberness that's required of us as we live in the midst of this life. Men of every age have deemed the happy, the joyful, to be blessed. But the Bible speaks here concerning man's life in the midst of this world and says, it's a veil of tears. It's a life in which there's continual death. There's constant sorrow. And Christ now, as He begins this sermon, states, blessed are they that are poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. Now, what does that mean? Where there is no sorrow for sin, where there is no misery, there's no confession concerning one's need for Christ. And so we look at this text, blessed mourners, noting, first of all, the mourners, secondly, their blessedness, and finally, the comfort that is theirs. The mourning of our text is an intense, constant sorrow. That's the word that's used. Now, obviously, the text isn't speaking of every kind of sorrow. There are thousands of mourners who are not blessed. Looking around us, we see sorrow everywhere. Every day in the newspaper, there are obituaries. People are dying. There's struggles. And we know that there's much sorrow, and there's thousands of mourners who will perish everlastingly in hell. They'll never receive any blessing from God. There's a sinful mourning, and that's called the sorrow of the world, in contrast to godly sorrow. The sorrow of the world, according to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, is a sorrow that works death. We read there in 2 Corinthians 7, 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That worldly sorrow is a despairing grief. As they live in the midst of this life, they realize increasingly there's only vanity. Apart from God and apart from Jesus Christ, there's no joy, there's no happiness. And so this sorrow becomes a sorrow of despair, a sorrow of hopelessness, a sorrow of remorse, lost opportunities, decisions that they missed out on. This sorrow is an act of rebellion against God and against the will of God. It's not a sorrow for sin, but a sorrow for the consequences of sin. A sorrow that regrets the fact that I have to deal with these consequences that come upon me now because of my sin. It's not a grief that I sinned. It's a grief because of what I'm experiencing. Now we know again and again the Bible emphasizes to live apart from God is death. Psalm 73. The world's sorrow works that death. In many instances, the sorrow of the world ends openly in tragedy, with murder, with suicide. There's nothing in accordance with God and His will. There's no repentance. There's no seeking His will. There's no desire to obey His commandments. There's no humbling of oneself before God. In this sorrow of the world, there's no blessedness. This was the sorrow of Esau, as we noted, as Hebrews 12 spoke of, where he did not seek repentance from the heart, but from his father Isaac. He wanted Isaac to change, while he would remain steadfast in his own sin. He wouldn't change, but he wanted everybody around him to change to accommodate his own will and desire. This is the sorrow of Judas, where Judas wouldn't repent, but instead in despair, he took his own life. Our text is speaking of a different kind of sorrow, a spiritual sorrow, a deep, godly sorrow that's intimately related to the poverty of the previous beatitude, poor in spirit. And that's necessitated by the context here. The other beatitudes are all dealing with spiritual conditions. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus isn't just speaking here about earthly realities, such as poverty and hunger. He's talking about the spiritual, and he's using the earthly to describe the spiritual so that we can better understand it with our finite earthly minds. Now, in addition, the Beatitudes are speaking of blessing, indicating then again that this can't be something that's simply physical. Blessing is always spiritual. It's from the hand of God. It's a spiritual activity that would result in a spiritual understanding of blessedness. But also the word that's used here. As we noted, the word that Jesus uses in the Greek is a word that speaks to intense sorrow. Deep, deep sorrow that begins within and then eventually it works its way external so that it becomes evident by one's external conduct. It's a deep grief, grief that mourns the loss of a loved one. And it's a grief that has as its origin or cause love. We understand that. We loved one. And that loved one meant so much to us. And so because we loved that one so much, this deep sorrow now rises within us as we mourn the loss of that loved one. And so it's a sorrow characterized and flowing out of love. Now we understand the mourning then of our text. This is a deep sorrow worked by God because God has placed His love in our hearts. Those who don't know the love of God never experience this sorrow. But God has worked His love in the hearts of His children. And because we have that love of God that's worked in our hearts, there's this sorrow. A sorrow over against that which stands contrary to the love of God. A sorrow that rises up from within that heart that loves God and shows itself concretely then in our external conduct and our attitude and our life in the midst of this world. Now, we could point to three different things that characterize this intense sorrow. First of all, this sorrow rising out of a love for God sees and identifies our personal sin. It's the Holy Spirit that works that love of God in our hearts. And as the Spirit dwells within us, as the Holy Spirit making us alive by the wonder of regeneration, we are new creatures in Christ. And as a new creation, that Holy Spirit exposes then the sinfulness of our nature and our corruption. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts, resulting in regenerated sinners now who love God and everything that pertains to God. And because they love God and everything that pertains to God, there's a deep sorrow when they see within them that which stands contrary to God and His love. The child of God, regenerated by the Spirit, loves the Word, loves the law, loves God and everything that pertains to God, loves church and the service of God. And as that one walks now in love toward God and in the service of God, there's a deep mourning. There's a heartfelt mourning. A sorrow of recognizing the power of sin within me. A sorrow for my own sinful nature and the actual sins that I'm continually guilty of. Lord's Day 1, question and answer 2 asks, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort may live and die happily? And you remember 3. First, how great my sins and miseries are. without the knowledge of my own sinfulness, I'm never going to find true comfort. God's mourners are those who, by a wonder work of God, know the love of God in their hearts, have been given to understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And by God's grace now, and by God's work in their hearts, they see their sin as a violation of that holiness and righteousness. They know the wonder of redemption. They know what measure God took in order to reconcile us to Himself. He sent His own Son. He gave up His own Son to be delivered for me. And He delivered me. And He freed me from bondage to that depravity and to that sin. And what's my response to that? I still walk in sin every day. And that sin, what is it? It's a failure to love God and to love the neighbor. I know the love of God, and yet I fail to respond as that love requires of me. Our sorrow then flows out of that realization. My sin and my sinfulness is a transgression against the love of God. It stands contrary to my Father's holiness and righteousness. That was the pain of David and the other saints throughout Scripture. In Psalm 51, verses 2 through 4, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." David writes that after having been told by Nathan the prophet, "You will not die, but live." David is given to know the love of God for him. He deserves to die. He committed murder and adultery. And Nathan says, "No, you're not going to die. You're going to live." And now, knowing the love of God in his heart, he's moved to deep sorrow as he confesses his sin as sin against the living God. In one of the 95 Theses, Martin Luther wrote, "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' intended that the whole life of believers should be penitence. That is, the whole life of the believer is characterized by sorrow, by grief over his or her sin, until the final breath they take." And Martin Luther was dealing there with the Roman Catholics' emphasis on the idea of penitence being limited just to the confessional. Once a week or so, you go visit the priest, and you go into the confessional, and you say what you're sorry for, and then you're done again for another week. No, Martin Luther said, that's not the way it is. Sorrow, grief for sin, is a continual experience. It's that which happens every single day, multiple times throughout the course of the day. Mourning as an expression of love for God. My personal sin, first of all. Secondly, this sorrow is in response to the sin that I see around me in the church, among my church family, in the midst of the world, as a violation of the holiness of God. I understand who God is, what God requires, and to what God calls us. And then I look around me, and I'm inclined again to despair. How is it that the saints of God live? How is it that the church operates? There's so much sin yet. And so the child of God mourns due to his desire for the glory of God, and that the glory of God be upheld and pursued in every area and aspect of the life of the church and the life of the saints. The believer is joined to God by that unfailing covenant faithfulness by which God lays hold on us and draws us to Himself. And experiencing and knowing the wonder of that love, the child of God desires to see God's name promoted, God's name glorified. And as he looks around him, in his own family, in the church, and then especially in the world, he sees God's name being blasphemed, God's name being trampled underfoot, sees God's will being violated. And that's reason for great concern and sorrow. The child of God tries to be a witness with regard to the wonder of that love of God. But those transgressions are evident. Motivated not by envy and self-righteousness, but a desire again for the holiness and the righteousness of God. The child of God desires to live a life that's God-glorifying and desires to see those around him and her also living in that manner that gives all glory, all praise to God. But there's so much weakness. There's so much sin. There's sorrow. And then finally, in a broad sense, all of the blows, all of the losses, all of the sorrows, all of the pain, all the struggles that the child of God experiences in the midst of this life, we know, are due to sin and the effects of sin in this world. We suffer sickness. We experience death. The godly suffer. We suffer as we work and as we labor by the sweat of our brow under the curse that God gave to the creation. Mothers suffer the pains of childbirth and experience hardship and difficulty realizing that their children are sinners who also are affected by the reality of sin and who also are subject to death. There are many natural disasters that we know, again, are the groaning of the creation because of sin. And those disasters affect us. They affect the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of this world. Hardship is created. We know, again, all of these things are the effects of sin. And they cause sorrow. Now, the Holy Spirit works that sorrow, that repentance, works prayer in the hearts of God's children. This is the fruit of the wonder of God shedding abroad His love in our hearts. Romans 5, verse 5. And the shedding abroad of that love in our hearts exposes sin as ugly, as that which is despicable and vile, and as that which we're moved to hate. This spiritual mourning, then, is not something negative. It's not something to be avoided. It's the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the child of God, directing and moving them to that which is the source of their only comfort in life and in death. God has determined this way to make His children partakers of all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. Hence again, Lord's Day 2, how can I know that only comfort? It's necessary, first of all, that I know my sin, that I know my misery, so that I turn away from myself and I see that my salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. God directs us to Christ. He took upon Himself the full load, all the burden, all the struggles of our sin. He bore it. He suffered our death, our agony. He witnessed the hardness of heart of God's children. He took that hardness upon Himself. He saw all the suffering that God's children were bearing, and He took that suffering, and He took that grief upon Himself, and He bore it. He bore it alone. Already in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, what's the description that's given regarding Jesus in Isaiah 53? A man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. God makes us partakers of His death and of His resurrection, filling our hearts then with a new love, our minds with a new light, giving unto us new wills and that desire now to pursue God and the ways of His kingdom. Living out of this new life, that misery then is real. And we see that darkness as we never would have seen it apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts. God works this sorrow, beloved, in our hearts in order to train us to look upward, to look to Him, and to trust in Him. And through this sorrow, we're directed to see our abiding comfort in Jehovah God alone. We're directed to see there's no comfort to be found in anything else Everything else is fleeting. Everything else is temporary. Beloved, do you know that sorrow for your own personal sin, the sin around you, and the effects of sin in your life? And can you relate then to the great guilt, the great grief that is yours after you transgress God's commandments? Think of the sins that you committed just today in thought, in word, and in deed. The spiritual awareness that God worked in you, that you sinned against God, that you violated His will and His commandments, the pain that smote you. Now the devil tempts you and the devil says, if you're living that way and if you did those things, you can't be a child of God. You can't be a Christian. You're fooling yourself. What a hypocrite. You're going to go to church again tonight? That's the devil. The devil tempting us, trying to get us to fall into sin. And then when he's successful, trying to bring us into despair and trying to blind us to the gospel and to its comfort. The devil was successful for a time with David. He's successful for a time with us. But God then brings the glorious gospel to us. And we hear the marvelous message of our Lord. You will not die, but you will live. And we're smitten with guilt. We're smitten with grief. We're comforted, but we're brought to our knees, painfully aware of that fountain of corruption that yet abides within us. And as we mourn over those sinful thoughts and those sinful desires, thoughts and desires that nobody else is even aware of, conscious of the fact that they are secret only to us. God knows our hearts, and He knows all the secrets within. We live in the presence of the Almighty God. And as we increasingly live in the presence of Jehovah God, we live in that consciousness of grief because the living God, who's loved me with such a great love, is the God against whom I continually sin. Beloved, without that knowledge, one cannot be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, Jesus here is describing the citizenship of those who are citizens of the kingdom. The hypocrite is only concerned about the outside of the cup. As long as the external, what's visible, is good and acceptable, he's not concerned with what's within. Easy it is, again, for us to be caught up in that hypocrisy, putting on a good front. As long as everybody sees something positive, then we're okay with that. That's not the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus here is establishing a sharp contrast between the scribes, the Pharisees, and the citizens of Christ's kingdom. The citizen of the kingdom of Christ mourns over their sin, over those sins that nobody else even knows about. One of the marks of that spiritual growth is ever deeper awareness of that loathsome sin. So that the child of God grows in his or her understanding of his or her sinfulness and mourns over that lack of conformity to the will of God. We have wonderful examples in the Bible of those in whose hearts God worked this sorrow. Again, David, sorrow for his own sin. Psalm 32, Psalm 51. Psalm 38, verse 6 and 7, I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are filled with a loathsome disease. David saw that disease of sin within him, and he mourns over it. There's sorrow that David had for the transgressions he saw around him. Psalm 119, verse 13. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He looks around him and he sees God's law is not being maintained. And there's no rejoicing, there's no joy in that wickedness of the world around him. Rivers of water run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He knows who God is. He knows the glory that is due unto the name of God. And it's not being directed Godward. Sorrow for the struggles that he experienced due to the consequences of his sin. 1 Samuel 12 records the sword not departing from his house. The sword would never depart from David's house. His whole life he would have to deal with murder and other forms of unrest among his children. Think of Daniel. Daniel, in chapter 9, prays a prayer that is marvelous. As Daniel stands before God, and as he prays the prayer of Daniel 9, we read in verses 19 and 20, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, Daniel expresses the deep sorrow that he has for the sins that are evident among the Israelites in Babylon. They're not desiring God as they ought. They're not seeking God in worship. They're not desiring to go back again to the promised land like they ought. And so Daniel prays this beautiful penitential prayer, bringing himself into the circumstance and situation, deeply moved with sorrow because of the sins of God's people that he sees about him. And then the familiar sorrow of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, a chapter so highly valued by believers because we hear the groaning here of a mature, experienced Christian who's mourning deeply over his own sinfulness, his own indwelling corruption, to the point where he even explains, O wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death? So real, that struggle and that battle. And finally, Jesus Christ himself, as a man of sorrows, mourned, he wept over the sins of his own people, as well as the hardness of heart that he witnessed around him. And in Christ, by his Spirit, we're given to know that love of God which moves us to that spiritual sorrow. Secondly, we look at the blessedness. And noted in connection there with what we quoted in Romans 7, the apostle didn't end there, did he? O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But he was able to continue in Romans 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Blessedness is always in Christ. The blessedness is not because we are such terrible sinners or such great mourners. The blessedness is not because of anything of ourselves. Blessings never flow simply from outward actions. Blessedness and happiness are not found in things. We might have everything that we want, and even more, but blessedness, happiness will be lacking. Blessedness and happiness are spiritual gifts revealed from God in Jesus Christ. Christ repeatedly revealed the fact that happiness does not exist among those who, according to the flesh, have it all good and prosperous. For Christ himself, that wasn't the way it was. Though he was the Son of God, what was required of him? He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the grave to fulfill all righteousness and to experience the blessedness that would be his from his heavenly Father. Blessedness did not come without sorrow and pain, even for our Lord. And blessedness for us as God's children is that we're driven to Christ. We're driven to see the wonder of the love of God in Jesus Christ. The believer realizes that the only blessings are found in him. The only comfort in life and in death is that I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. All other sources of temporary earthly comfort may blunt the senses for a time, may produce a reluctant submission to what we can't control. but it's in God, through Jesus Christ alone, that there's true consolation, that there's true comfort. And beloved, we know there's only one consolation, there's only one comfort in the midst of all the sorrows that are associated with bearing the cross and all of the other evils of this life. Jehovah God, as our Heavenly Father, is working all things together for my good. Romans 8, verse 28. Jehovah God is my Heavenly Father. And Jehovah God has reconciled me. He's redeemed me in Jesus Christ. And therefore, my only comfort, my only hope is found in Him. Those who measure happiness according to their present condition are on the wrong road. Happiness and blessedness needs to be measured according to God's measuring stick. And God's measuring stick is such that in His perfect providence, He's working everything for good for His children. All of the miseries, all of the sins, all of the sorrows, all the struggles for my good. So that, beloved, all the blessedness is rooted in Christ's perfect sacrifice for us, His children. In our mourning, we give evidence of the fact that we've been delivered from the drunken, depraved reveling of the world. Oh, there's still sinfulness within us, and we know that well. But that sorrow is proof. Our eyes have been opened. We've been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of God. And we've received the unspeakable gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Comforter has come, and He's dwelling within me by His Spirit. That Spirit which is the Comforter, who will live and dwell with His church forever. In my spiritual sorrow over my sin, I reveal the wonder of God's love at work within me. The mourners reveal that they are pure in heart. Remember when we began our treatment of the Beatitudes, we talked about the parallelism that's evident among the Beatitudes. So that the second and the sixth stand somewhat parallel here. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then verse 8, blessed are the pure in spirit, in heart, for they shall see God. Why is it that we mourn? It's because God has worked that purity of heart. He's regenerated us so that we take sin serious. And we long for the holiness that is in Jehovah God. The work of the Holy Spirit then directs us away from self to Christ and the wonder of Christ's work of grace. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, the goal is to direct us away from the things of this life to Christ so that we find our salvation and our comfort in Him alone. What did Jesus say? Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine and shall show it unto you. John 16, verses 13 and 14. The Spirit reveals Christ, and the Spirit directs our attention to Jesus, makes known the wonder of Christ's work on our behalf. And as the Spirit of Jesus Christ directs us not only to Christ, but also to the Father, so that we glorify and we honor the One who is our Creator and our Lord. The Holy Spirit always focuses the work of comfort on Christ and His work. We have in Isaiah 61 a remarkable prophecy of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to heal the brokenhearted. Those who mourn are those who are brokenhearted. And Isaiah 61 said, this is the work of the Messiah. The Messiah is coming to heal those who are brokenhearted. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, states, I've come as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. We have confirmation then that This is the purpose for which Jesus came. What does Isaiah 61 state? To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Isaiah prophesied that would be the Messiah's ministry. And Jesus says, that's the purpose for which I came. And I will fulfill this through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. That explains why the Spirit of Christ is called the Comforter. He will see to it that sinners are drawn away from that knowledge of sin and directed to the cross, wherein is found their hope and their joy. He will see to it that we're turned away from the things of this life in which we would be inclined to pursue our comfort. That we don't find comfort in our mourning, in our tears, in our repentance, in our conversion, as precious as all those things are. But that the Holy Spirit directs us to Christ and the wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ alone and the comfort that is ours in Him. So that, beloved, in the face of our mourning and our sorrow over our sin, the Holy Spirit makes Christ all the more precious to us. The Holy Spirit causes us to rest in Him, to be comforted in Him. The Holy Spirit causes us in all of our mourning and in all of our sorrow to understand the wonder of His work on our behalf and the hope and joy that are ours in Him. We're comforted. God works everlasting comfort by His Spirit in the hearts of His children. Everlasting comfort, beloved. Now, there's a comfort that occurs already now. The mourners will be comforted immediately in the face of their sin and the confession of that sin in this life. The Holy Spirit empties us in order that we might be filled with all the blessings that are in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful redeeming work of Christ results in us being restored as friends of God. Those who are in covenant with God, those who recognize God has taken me and He's brought me again into the restoration of that covenant that Adam was able to know. But Adam could fall out of it. I can never fall because our restoration is through the second Adam, Jesus Christ. I've been brought into even a more intimate communion than that which Adam and Eve enjoyed in paradise. A communion from which nothing can separate me. The guilt and shame of sin is removed, and we are able to know comfort. And the Holy Spirit assures us of that. Your guilt is removed. Your shame is gone. Jesus Christ has washed you. He's forgiven you. He's covered you. All your sins are blotted out for His sake. And He fills us with the peace of righteousness. That Spirit, comfort for our weary, heavy laden, mourning souls. Christ says, come to me and I will give you rest. And the Spirit draws us and we respond and we're given to know that glorious rest. Now we're ready. As sorrowful sinners, we flee to the cross, and the balm of Gilead is that which is our comfort and our joy. And as those who hear that call and respond, God gives to us then also as His children this great commission. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, for she hath received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. We speak that word of comfort to one another. We encourage one another in the midst of their spiritual sorrow, their downcast, downtrodden experiences. We direct them to the comfort of the cross. But especially preachers, as the spokesmen of God, have to be faithful in proclaiming that glorious gospel of comfort to the flock of Jesus Christ, again and again, setting before the flock of Jesus Christ that glorious comfort that Jehovah God has given a Savior in Jesus Christ, and that Him alone there is forgiveness. God knew that His children would sin every day. In the Old Testament, God established the morning and the evening sacrifice so that God's children were continually being assured, you are forgiven, you are forgiven. Every single morning, every single evening, that forgiveness evident through those sacrifices offered by the priest. God grants us, by His grace, that work of the Holy Spirit so that every single day when we sin, there's repentance, there's sorrow, there's the comfort of the Spirit directing us to the cross, to Christ, our advocate in heaven. And the Spirit comforts us then by directing us to see and to know what we could never do, Christ did for us. So that what's the fruit? We are accepted in the Beloved. Our unbelief and our sin cannot reverse the faithfulness of our God. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. He cannot deny Himself. Even in times when we struggle, in times of despair, He is faithful. We abide in Him, and He will not deny Himself. He will preserve and keep every last one of His own. How are God's children described? 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. That's the wonder of the comfort that God works by His Spirit in our hearts. It's a comfort that we know now. It's a comfort that He works continually throughout the whole of our lives. When we find but that small beginning of that new obedience within us, the Comforter strengthens and the Comforter sanctifies and instructs us in the things of the kingdom, directing us to Christ and to the promises of God. When the enemy threatens and the way to victory seems dark, the Comforter directs our eyes to Christ, who overcame the world and all of our enemies. When suffering faces us, when death approaches, the Comforter works in us the assurance of the resurrection, causing us to rejoice, assuring us, your suffering, it's but for a moment in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that will be yours. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18. When the grave and death face us, the Comforter removes our fears, takes away our terror, and assures us, even as the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so also your mortal bodies will be raised and made victorious. A comfort, beloved, that is ours through the whole of this life, but also eternal. Finally, we will be comforted when we leave this world and we're finished forever with the effects of sin and the sorrows accompanying that sin. The day is coming, beloved, when you and I will weep and mourn no more. God wiping away all the tears. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. The mourners now have a sinless future before them. A day of complete deliverance. A day of everlasting comfort and joy. The happiness of heaven being perfect, eternally comforting, all tears wiped away, experiencing the joy of our Lord, the fullness of that joy and pleasures we read forevermore. We cannot even begin to fathom the wonder of that blessedness and that comfort and joy. Heaven, a haven for those who mourned their sin and now are comforted by God eternally with His presence, His glory, His righteousness, and His holiness. The final inheritance of that glory so great that again, the suffering of this present time cannot begin to compare with it. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, Thou dost know the burdens of our heart, the sorrows, the mourning. Thou hast worked a love within our hearts for Thee, a deep, passionate love. And Thy Spirit kindles that love by working in us a sorrow for sin. Comfort our hearts. Grant that we might know the wonder of the cross, that we might know the work of the Comforter, and that we might be directed heavenward as Thy children, citizens of a kingdom that has no end. Amen.